Let's turn for our reading to the letter of James. But as he describes himself at the beginning of the letter, he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing about James is not that he's a brother of Jesus, but that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus as his Saviour and Lord. James 1, and we'll begin to read at verse number 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Everybody lives according to some set of values, what we could call a world view. Something that guides them in life, that provides for them standards of right and wrong, good and bad. And many people don't realise they do. If you ask them, "What is your worldview?" they would look at you blankly and wonder what you were talking about. But you could, as you engage in conversation with them, draw out the kind of worldview that they hold. Their values, their attitudes, their outlook. They've got one. You can't not. And of course, there are many of them in competition. We've already spoken about how we live in a pluralist society. Many different options on offer. Many different worldviews. But God, having revealed himself in the scriptures, God has provided the only basis for life. The only true worldview. It's here in the scriptures. The only foundation for meaning, for value, for life in any sense that's worth living. We should be living, in other words, in accordance with the Maker's instructions. And if we reject what God has revealed, well then we're left to make up our own values. And that's what, of course, we find in people around us. They really have made up on the basis of human wisdom some set of values, some world view. And many of the worldviews you'll find around you, and you see it reflected in the media, there's a very high regard given to those who are successful, those who are rich, those who have got on well in life. Those are the people to be envied. That's the lifestyle to be desired. And you find it in all kinds of ways, through advertising, when you read the life stories of prominent figures. The rich, the successful, those who seem to have it all together, those are to be imitated. Those are to be our examples, and people look up to them. But what about those who are poor, those who don't seem to have got on well in life, the hard-pressed? Well, people may pity them, but they certainly don't desire to be like them, and they may well in their heart of hearts look down on them, and they're thankful. Thankful to whom, we might wonder, but they're thankful that they're not like that. And then we open God's Word and we find that in many ways it stands on its head, the sort of values and the attitudes of the world around us. In many ways, the worldview that the Bible teaches us is the very opposite of what people are holding. And we'll see a very stark example of that when we come to James 1 this morning. And so today, as we continue in James 1, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 12. 9 to 12, and we're thinking about seeing as God sees. Seeing as God sees. Not how the world sees, not how people around us see, but seeing how God sees and how He sees people, how He sees us. Seeing as God sees. And there are three groups of people that James mentions in these verses. And we see the view God has of them is the opposite of what we often encounter in the world around us. First of all, the Christian who has little. The Christian who has little. Now, we need to remember the Bible never glorifies poverty as if it was a good thing in itself, or as if the poor were somehow naturally closer to God. They may not be. You can be a materialist whether you're rich or poor. The rich may be materialist because they have, and the poor may be materialist because they want. So simply being poor doesn't mean that you are closer to God. You may be a poor sinner, a rich sinner, but we're born sinners. So the Bible doesn't suggest it's a good thing simply to be poor. At times in Christian history, of course, poverty has been suggested as being something that's spiritually admirable. But the Bible doesn't suggest that is the case. But it certainly was true that many of the early Christians, many of those who'd be reading James's letter, were poor. Many of the early Christians were at the bottom of society. Many of them were slaves. And indeed, it's one of the reasons why in the Roman world, for example, Christianity would be looked down upon. Who wanted to go to a meeting where there were slaves and poor people? If you were getting on in society, that's the last place you wanted to go, to mix with people like that. Significant how much attention Paul gave to collecting money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. It was particularly poor. So many of the early Christians were at the bottom of society, some of them at the very, very bottom. And indeed, if James is particularly writing to Jewish Christians scattered by persecution, and he may well have been doing that, well, they were in the most difficult economic circumstances of anybody. And you can see as you read through the letter, many of his readers were people who were finding it very tough. Chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you?" So many of James's readers knew what it was to have very little, to be exploited, to have it really tough in life. And it's interesting as James refers first of all to them. There's a sensitivity, I think, in how he writes, because he talks about the brother in humble circumstances. He is talking about poverty, but he doesn't say the poor brother. The brother in humble circumstances. I think there is a sensitivity in how James describes him, but it's quite clear here and later in the letter, here are Christians who have little in the world's terms. And yet, as James tells us immediately, we need to remember that such a person is a brother. The brother in humble circumstances. The very first thing that he's telling us is this is a fellow Christian. This is a brother in Christ. And material circumstances, particularly having very little, doesn't alter the fact that this is a brother in Christ. An equal in the body of Christ. Not someone who is in a lesser position. Someone you could look down on. He's a brother. He's in the same level as you are. Whatever he's got economically. However little he may possess. And that's a vital principle in the Church of Jesus Christ that hasn't, of course, always been given the place that it should. The social distinctions of the world too often can be brought into the church and people evaluated on the basis of their economic circumstances or their education or many other worldly distinctions. So that some are more valued than others or some are thought as better than others. And James will have none of that. Here's a brother with very little, maybe a slave, but he's a brother. And that's the most important thing about him. You find that principle in Galatians 3:28. There Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." No distinctions of value or importance in Christ Jesus. Outward distinctions don't matter. Economic, ethnic, educational, whatever it may be, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The earthly distinctions in spiritual terms are irrelevant. That's something the church always needs to keep in mind and express it in practice. And sometimes it hasn't. All members are of equal value. Is that evident in how they relate to one another? The issue of economic status in particular don't matter. It was one of the reservations some have had regarding Presbyterianism historically. If you were in the upper reaches of society, would you come to a church where their elders exercising oversight of you were maybe working class, maybe ordinary people, and you'd sit under their oversight? And some, of course, would say, no, not likely. I wouldn't do it in the world. I'll not do it in the church. Now, of course, sadly, sometimes the leaders of the church have been those only of the higher social orders. That doesn't reflect what Scripture says, doesn't reflect what James says. All God's people have gifts and of service to render. Think of the analogy of the body that Paul works out at some length in 1 Corinthians 12. All the parts of the body are needed. Some are more attractive than others. Some appear to be more significant than others. And Paul stresses they're all needed. You can't all be feet. You can't all be hands. You can't all be eyes. They're all needed. And for those who materially have less, there's still a place of service and of gifting in the Church of Jesus Christ. So what about such a poor brother or sister? Well, they may well face particular temptations in their economic circumstances, the temptations perhaps to be envious of those better off, temptation to resent those who have resources that they don't have and perhaps would like, tempted maybe to question God's goodness to them or his care for them. If God loved me, would he let me be in this poverty, in this difficult set of circumstances. Maybe he doesn't. Those are the kinds of temptations that poor believers face. And particularly, they may well envy the prosperity of ungodly people, people who care nothing for God and appear to get on very well in life. And it's interesting how often that theme occurs in the Psalms. Why do the ungodly seem to get on so well? And the godly have hardships, they have difficulties, they have struggles. Psalm 73, for example. It occurs often because it's often a question that believers have asked. The antidote to those temptations, the protection against those temptations, is to cease viewing life from the perspective of the world and its values. We've got to reset our values according to God's word and not to what the society around us thinks or values. We've got to view everyone and view our brothers and sisters in the Lord from God's perspective. Because that's the true view. And however right the world's views appear to be, in the end they are twisted, they're warped. They're not to be trusted. It's God's perspective alone that tells us what our attitude to people should be and what our attitude to less well-off Christians ought to be. And James says something striking, something that at first sight seems odd. This brother in humble circumstances, we're told, is to take pride in his high position, or literally says he's to boast in his high position. That pulls us up, boasting. Surely we are teaching children, young people, you're not to be a boaster. You don't like that when you see it in a person. And yet, the biblical word also has a good sense, because Paul could talk about boasting in Christ. Boast in his high position. What does he mean? It means a joyful, exulting in his spiritual position, in his blessedness as a child of God. It's in that sense that he boasts in his high position. Look at what I am in Christ. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of me. The blessedness of being in Christ, the spiritual riches that the poorest Christian has from the hand of God. And that's something to delight in. And that's what we need to be focusing on. That's what the poorer Christian needs to focus on. The riches he has from the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 5, God willing, we'll come to this in a later study. We're told that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised. Rich in faith, inheritor of the kingdom of God. What does earthly wealth mean in comparison to that? To go to the grave with your pockets full when you could have eternal life and hope and glory. And that's the most important truth about the poor Christian. He's rich. Rich in spiritual terms. He has wealth that he can never lose. No banking collapse. No financial crisis can take away those riches. He's not fearful that there'll be some economic crisis along the road that'll rob him of his wealth. He's got wealth that the world didn't give him and the world can't take away from him. Now, he may be despised by the world. He may well be. He may be pitied. But he's a child of God. He's the object of the infinite love of God. True of him as of all who belong to Christ, as John writes in 1 John 3, that we are to think of the love that God has lavished on us, such that we are children of God, and that is what we are. And the poor Christian has that blessedness and that wealth from the Lord. There's cause for rejoicing, boasting in the Lord. One commentator in James has put it, he says, amid the depressing influences of poverty, the Christian is to keep his eyes fixed on his real dignity and glory in it. We need to be resisting the world's attitudes and the world's values, the things we hear around us, the things we read, and the sorts of attitudes that, if we're not careful, we can absorb very easily. And we need very deliberately to be trying to see our fellow Christians from God's perspective and see them as God sees them. And the poor Christian is rich with wealth that he can never lose. The Christian who has little, does that shape how we view others? Do we find ourselves adopting the values of the world around us, tempted to look down on those who have less? We need to be on our guard. Then secondly, the Christian who has much. The Christian who has much. And actually the same principle applies. Because again, we need to be setting aside the world's valuation. In this case, the valuation of the prosperous, the successful, the wealthy. And don't forget, in world terms, all of us are wealthy. Compared to what many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have, we are incredibly rich. Christians in some parts of the world could not believe the choices we can make because of the money we've got. They'd be baffled. They're thankful if they get to the end of the week with a bite to eat. And so we are wealthy. Incredibly wealthy, as far as many Christians are concerned. But the wealthy who are looked up to in our society, oh, to be like them. Oh, to have the resources they have. But what's God's view? What's God's view, especially of believers who are wealthy? Well, what is James to say? Well, he says, there may not be many wealthy Christians. There weren't in the early church, but there were some. And here are people who face temptations, different temptations from the poor, but temptations to be greedy, to be proud, to be self-sufficient, to need nobody's help, and to love possessions and want to hold on to them at all costs. It's in them we see the truth of what's the most misquoted verse in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is. And the danger for the believer who has much is to love his possessions, to want to hold on to them, and to look down on those who don't have those resources. And again, the solution is to adopt God's perspective, to see as God sees. James says, the wealthy, the rich believer should take pride in his low position. In what sense does a wealthy believer have a low position? Well, he understands that he's not self-sufficient. In spiritual terms, in fact, he is utterly dependent on the grace of God, just the same as the poor brother. It's grace that saves a wealthy man, just as it's grace that saves a poor man. Same grace. Same amount that's needed. The wealthy believer is utterly dependent. He may not be in any other sphere of life, but spiritually, he is totally dependent on God's grace. Only the grace of God can bring a rich man into the kingdom. You think of Jesus' striking description in Matthew 19 of how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Of course, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. And it's meant to be ludicrous. What fool would think a camel could go through the eye of a needle? Unless God takes it through. What fool could think a rich man would enter God's kingdom? It's impossible unless God takes him in. It's God's work. And the fact that a wealthy person is saved is a testimony to the love and the grace of the Lord. Nothing else would save such a person. The biblical way of salvation leaves no room for human pride. No one can ever say, I'm a Christian because I've got this, I've got that. All he can ever say is, I am a Christian because God in grace saved me. If you ever forget that, you're in a dangerous place. A very dangerous place. All the glory in salvation is the Lord's. That gives us a proper perspective on life and on possessions. Verse 10, he will pass away like a wild flower. We sang about it a short time ago. The wind blows and it's gone. Where was it? It's gone. That's what the wealthy person will be like. One day they'll be gone. And they might be remembered for a short time, but you know and I know, people's memories are incredibly short. Gone and probably forgotten, other than by a few loved ones. Why do we become so preoccupied with the things of this world and the wealth of this world and its standards and its ideas of success? Life and any material splendor that we happen to have will be gone very soon. Very vivid description we have in verse 11. The sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. And that's what life is like. It's very short. It's very fragile. And your money won't keep you alive a moment beyond God's ordained time. Fade away, even as we go about our business, verse 12. Haven't you seen that? Those who are getting on, the successful, the wealthy, with their plans, and all the future seems to lie ahead of them, and they're gone like that. And all they have is a box and 6 feet of earth. Gone, and they've nothing. If you don't have Christ, and the Lord takes you, you really don't have anything. We need God's perspective on our possessions, on whatever God has entrusted to us. And though we see the emptiness of the world's delights, and it's folly to trust in earthly possessions, we're reminded of that in 1 Timothy 6:7. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. And yet you see people, sadly even sometimes Christians, living as if they could take it with them. Don't know how they think they're going to do it. And they won't. And yet that's how they're living. Utter folly. We need to prepare to leave this world by a humble trust in God, in His grace and His mercy. And remember, if God has blessed you with possessions, if He has blessed you with a lot, it's only grace that has saved you. And nothing else contributes to your salvation. The Christian who has little, the Christian who has much, and finally the Christian who is tested. The Christian who is tested. And James now, still inverting the world's standards, still standing them on their head, and he goes back to what we thought about last week, to the trials that we're called to endure here in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And that is as different from the world's standards as God's perspective on the poor and the wealthy. His perspective on the Christian who is tried is also the very opposite of the world. How strange. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, the world might admire the strength that somebody manifests under trial. Might be a certain respect for that, but they certainly don't consider them blessed. They don't say, that's a desirable life. I would love to be tried like that. Of course not. Blessed, truly happy. And that's how God views his people when they persevere under trials. How is that possible? Well, recall the purpose of trials that we've already looked at in verse 3. It develops perseverance. Verse 4, so that you may be mature and complete. Think of what the trials are accomplishing in your Christian life. The person they are shaping you to be according to God's will. The Christian can rejoice, as we've seen, in trials because he can look beyond the present struggles to what God is accomplishing, to the perseverance, to the maturity, to the completeness. God is doing something positive through our trials. And now in verse 12, James takes the really long perspective, the eternal perspective. It's not just what God is doing in this life that makes trials bearable. It's what God has in store eternally for his people who persevere in trials. The ultimate goal for those who are tested, those who face trials. Our whole life really is the arena for testing as far as God is concerned. The tests don't just come once and that's it. You don't think, well, I've been tested and that's it, and I'll not have to face that again. You will. Different way, perhaps. Maybe in the same way. The trials will come back. And they'll come back and they'll come back. James says, but think of where ultimately this is leading. And that will change your view of trials. See yourself, see your trials as God sees them. And the result of lifelong perseverance by his grace, once you've stood the test, once you've been approved by God, then you'll receive the crown of life. The crown of life. What a wonderful expression. It's the crown that is life, that is eternal life. That's the crown you get. Eternal life when Christ returns. All the blessings that are involved in that. The victory wreath, really, is the picture that James is using. And that's what Paul looked forward to. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul's near the end of his life and he knows it. He's in prison and the only exit from prison will be execution. Fought the good fight. Finished the faith. What's he looking forward to? Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of life. And that bore Paul up in those final days when he faced death for Jesus' sake. I doubt if any of us will face that. The prospect of the crown of life bore Paul up even in those darkest moments. And that's what every Christian, by God's grace, can look forward to beyond the trials and beyond this life. The crown of life for those who love him. And so we're to find our joy and our satisfaction, not ultimately in the things of this life. Well, there are joys in this life. Praise God for them. Enjoy them. But if this is all there is, as Paul says, we're the most miserable of people. We look to something eternal. We look to the crown of life that God has ready for us. We're to find our joys and our satisfactions in Christ. Because if you find them in the world, they'll be gone one day. And you'll realize it wasn't worth it. What we have in Christ is worth anything. Any trials, any burdens, any costs, that God asks us to bear. We can endure the trials with the eyes of faith set on the glories to come. How different from how the world views a Christian. Not for pitied, of course. And we'll be pitied more in days to come, I believe. And the world looked down on us. What a pathetic little bunch of people. Why would you want to live like that? And we need to see as God sees. How he sees the Christian with little. How he sees the Christian with much. And how he sees the Christian who's tried. Very opposite of what the world thinks. But God sees things as they really are. By his grace, we are to see as he sees. To think as he thinks. And to value as he values.